Well, this is one of those rare Sundays where I'm untethered from a book. So I always like to kind of bounce around a little bit before I land us back into another book to go through, because we were just over a year going through the book of Acts. And what I thought I would do today is the text I'm going to take us to for our main text. I'm going to go to a lot of text today, but the main text is going to be in 2 Timothy. And I thought it was a good ending to our Acts series, because so much of the latter portion of the book of Acts were following the Apostle Paul, right, in all of his missionary journeys. And we kind of get him to Rome, and he's left in the house where he has freedom to receive and visitors. And, you know, we don't know what happened to him after that. I mean, a lot of people make conjecture. I can tell you what a lot of commentaries, a lot of theologians think happened with Paul. A lot of people think, just from reading in between the lines of some of his letters that he wrote from prison, that he was actually released. And some think he went to Spain. Now, you can't prove this, but that a lot of people think that he actually was released and had gone to Spain on another journey and was arrested again a second time, in which he was brought back and he was never released. He ended his life as a martyr. That's, a lot of folks think that's what happened. Regardless of what we think happened, I know those, especially in that camp, would say, and probably after that second arrest, where he was going to be martyred, and he knew that, that's when he wrote 2 Timothy. And what I want to look at is a small size. It's really one verse I'm really going to park on, but I'm going to read a little bit more, and then we'll run with it. But Paul is, I believe, in my opinion, 2 Timothy is a letter where Paul is passing the baton off to Timothy. Paul knows his time's over, that he's going to be martyred, and he's basically saying, "Look, I've run the course. I've done these missionary journeys. You've watched my life. You've seen what I've done. Now, Timothy, I'm asking you to stay the course yourself, even if that course ends in your own martyrdom." That's a lot of the theme of what's going on in 2 Timothy. There's one verse in particular in chapter 3 that I want to look at, and what I want to see here is this is what Paul is basically remembered for. And there's one string of words that I want to kind of park on each of these words and kind of ask myself, and you guys can ask yourself if you want to, what will you be remembered for? You know, when somebody stands next to your coffin, as I've stood next to so many, and somebody says, "Well, let me tell you what this person was all about," would it be one of these words? Maybe. So we'll take a look at it. But I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And as usual, I'd like to pray first. Our Father and our God, we pause before your word is read to remind ourselves in your presence that this is the very word of God. So, Lord, we sit under its authority, and, Lord, we know your word is powerful, and we pray that your Spirit would apply your word to our individual lives, our individual circumstances, Lord, that we would grow by your grace in our sanctification, that you might be glorified in our lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main text that we're springing into this from is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, but especially I'll be looking at verses 10 and 11. It says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So I want to go through this string of words, and I was asking myself, would we be remembered for what Paul lists here first off, his doctrine? He said, Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine. I shared with the church a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, that I thought that doctrine kind of fell on hard times in my generation. It just seemed like I heard a lot of people using phrases like, hey, doctrine divides. We can all come together and have this unity of all Christians if we just throw out the doctrine. But I'm telling you, that is not scriptural. That is not scriptural. It's so much so, this is going to almost sound redundant. I'm going to read you a lot of verses from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And listen, if it sounds like the apostolic wisdom here is, hey guys, doctrine divides. Let's lay aside the doctrine so we can all rally around some other thing. But the thing that's supposed to unify us and we rally around is the doctrine. And the doctrine is simply telling us who is God? Who is Christ? We want to rally around who God is as he's revealed himself in Scripture. But listen to these verses. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul writes, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That was the main reason why Timothy was left and why Paul wrote 1 Timothy was to kind of have the apostolic authority behind what Timothy was there to do. That Timothy wasn't there on his own initiative, but that Paul had left them there specifically to tell these false teachers to stop doing that. No more of this false doctrine, wrong doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, he lists out these sins and then he says what they really are is contrary to doctrine. So in that list, and I'm picking it up in the middle of the list, he says, for fornicators and sodomites, for kidnappers and liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what tells us what is right, what tells us what is sin. We don't know what sin looks like until we get into the Word and we get sound doctrine, the law of God. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Well, how is that? How does that happen? He says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. False doctrine, which is demonic at its core. When you look at the cults that propagate a false doctrine, at the core of those cults, spiritually, invisible to the eye, it's demonic. It's demonic trying to avert people from the true doctrine, leading them to Christ, into a false doctrine, leading them to hell. In verse 6 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Let me read that again. If you instruct the brethren, he's telling Timothy, how do you deal with your congregation? How do you do that? Jesus had said to Peter 3 times, do you love me, Peter? And when Peter said, you know all things, Lord, you know that I love you, what did he say to do? Feed my sheep, care for my sheep, feed them what? He says right here, that they would be nourished. That's the language, right? He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He says in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. They're to be honored in the church. You say, well, all he does is teach the word of God. Well, then you give him double honor. If he's handling it rightly, you give him double honor. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Do you see they're one and the same? The doctrine is simply the outflow of the truth that the Scripture contains that tells us who God is. It tells us what our dilemma is. It paints for us a picture of reality as it truly is. I've shared this with you many times. I was so self-deceived as a youth, and I thought the world looked a certain way. And I guess every conversion is a radical conversion, but with me, It was like somebody just gave me new goggles or something, and I could finally see things for what they are. And it made sense. I was like, well, this is the problem. This is why things are the way they are. This is what God has done to remedy this. These things in the Bible, they're all true. And when you start to see reality for the truth that it is, now you have right thinking. Now you know what your dilemma is and what God has done to rescue you out of your dilemma. Our problem is sin. And the rescue was conducted through Jesus Christ and His cross. And once you realize that, and you can even look at the world as it is now with true doctrine and say, I know what the problem is. I know the darkness that's captivated them. I know that. And we go out to go what? Search and rescue people out of the darkness through the gospel call. That's all from sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Teach what? Sound doctrine. That's the idea. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's the scripture. It's the scripture. Now remember, early in the church, they didn't have the completed canon that you have in your hands, the Bible. You know, and they had letters that were circulating. We're blessed to live in an age where we have the letters unified in one canon in our Bibles, and we know that these are the books, the 66 books that were God-breathed for our instruction, for reproach, that we would have sound doctrine. We have these things. Timothy had something even nicer, I guess. He had direct, instruction from the apostle himself. But we have the apostolic doctrine in our scriptures that guide us. It's the doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come, and listen to this, because this is the age we live in. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now, listen, let me unpack that verse for a minute, because I think that's kind of where we live in America right now. Who's getting the teachers? The congregation is. It's a people that are getting their own teacher. They go out and they pick who they want. And who they want is somebody that's not teaching sound doctrine. They don't like the sound doctrine. They want somebody to get up in a pulpit and tell everybody what they all want to hear. That's what he's saying. And that happens all over the place. You can flip around the TV set and see it. It's not what they need to hear, which is the truth of God's word. Right, which sometimes rubs us, right? It's not what we thought we wanted to come in here. I wanted somebody to pat me on the back and send me out with a smile on my face. It's like, well, sometimes the Word of God will do that, and sometimes it crushes me. I always thought that the work of the Word of God, and Michael Horton says it this way, but the work of the Word of God in the life of the church is that every Sunday we come and it crushes us, it kills us, and we are rebirthed. Not that we're saved again, but there's this crushing and rebirth that goes on where we leave knowing that our sins are on the cross, they're buried with Christ, and I live in Christ, and we leave refreshed. But it's that cycle of coming after another week of trying so hard and failing that we come and we confess those things to our God, and we have the Word of God come like fresh water, like a balm to come and heal us, and we leave empowered by the gospel to go face another week. The doctrine, it's the scripture that's going to do that. And Paul says in his swan song, 2 Timothy, Timothy, you've carefully followed my doctrine. Carefully followed my doctrine. He says, beyond that, he says, and also you know of my manner of life. So I ask, you know, would somebody stand next to my casket and say, well, you know, the one thing that kind of summarized this guy's life, he loved doctrine. And when I say he loved doctrine, what I mean is he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. And he was a warrior for the truth. That the truth would be preserved and the truth would be distributed beyond even the church, that the truth would be made known because it's true doctrine. Is that what my life would be summed up as? You know, there's a local tomb here on the back of which says, and I'll leave the cuss word out of what they carved in this tomb. She made a darn good batch of beans or something, like a darn good pot of beans. Is that what I want to be remembered for? You know, I can make a pretty good batch of beans too, by the way. But is that what I want to be remembered for? Well, secondly, he says his manner of life, his manner of life. In other words, I think the King James used to use the word the conversation of our life. It's the life. There's one thing, and I know this from having raised five children. There's the instruction that I downloaded to them. And then there's the instruction that just sort of by osmosis filtered into them because they lived with me and they watched me and they saw how I got up in the morning and what I did and what my habits were. And, you know, Paul said this to the Corinthian church, and it I always thought it was a striking verse. He says to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me. He tells that to the church. Imitate, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. I always looked at that and I thought, boy, could I say that to somebody? You want to know how to walk like the Lord? Watch what I do. That's what he's saying to the church. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we want to be able to say that of our children, right? Just, hey, you hear what I say every Sunday. I'm the preacher down at the church. But just watch what I do and do that and you'll be living a righteous life. And when I think about that, and will I be remembered for that, the manner of my life, the conversation of what I did and how I conveyed that to others, there's what I teach and what I preach, but then there's the way I live. And anybody here that's raised their kids probably can understand what I'm going to say. There's things that I see in my kids that I am so pleased and proud of, and I know that they picked up habits from me. One of the things I see in all five of my children is they are incredibly industrious, incredibly hard workers, and I know that that was modeled to them. I probably talked to them a little bit about that, but it was just amazing. I was having a conversation with somebody at work, and they said, well, tell me about your kids, what do they do now? And I started kind of rattling off what they do, and he's like, wow, it's like all your kids are managers. I was like, yeah, I guess they kind of are in one way or another. I thought, that's kind of funny. I never thought of that before. And it's funny how I didn't really drill that into them. I think they just saw how mom worked hard and how their dad worked hard, and that just became a part of their lifestyle. I couldn't imagine them just laying around, you know, on food stamps or something. I just can't see my kids doing that. But with that said, there's also things I see in their lives that I'm not proud of and I'm not happy with. And I look at it and I think they got that from me. And there's habits in my life that are not something I'm real proud of that I think I modeled in their younger years, and I see some of that going on too. So I think you probably could also look at your own children if you have grown children and say, yeah, I see a little of both of those. You know, if a dad had a problem with anger, as much as he loved the Lord and got into shouting spats once in a while, it's interesting how you can see that in the life of a child and how they just pick up on that. It's just an amazing thing. But the manner of our life, Paul says, you know, imitate me, I'm imitating Christ, follow me while I follow him. You know, and I want to be able to say that, you know, about my kids, you know. It's amazing how quick the years go by, right? And they're out there and doing their thing. And now, you know, it's hard to even get them a word of advice, right? They're out living their life. You got so many years to instill it into them, but they're watching. They're watching everything we do. It's an amazing thing. I got this off of, my wife will like this, I got this off of Pinterest. Yeah, she's on to Pinterest. But this is a little slogan, and I thought it was good. It says, the mediocre teacher tells. The good teacher explains. The superior teacher demonstrates. But the great teacher inspires. Have you inspired anybody to walk in godliness? Have you inspired anybody to go into the ministry? You know, we can inspire people. We can encourage people. And they're going to look at how you live. The walk's got to match the talk, right? Kids can they can identify a phony real quick. It's amazing. You know, they get a spot. Oh, that guy's a phony. You know what that word is in the Bible, right? When your walk doesn't match your talk, it's hypocrite. Hypocrite. A play actor. It's like you're a play actor. I act like this, but really I'm this, right? But we're supposed to be walking in the light, right? We are what we are, you know. So second, the manner of life. Third, Paul mentions his purpose. His purpose. We have purpose. And it's interesting when you discover, because we're all different. You know, it's like snowflakes, right? We're all different. And we can fall into a couple of different camps with this. I used to do this. I probably still do it, not as much as I used to. But where I kind of lay on you kind of where I'm at. Like, I'm like, well, you know, I'm reading St. Augustine. How come you're not reading St. Augustine? What's wrong with you? I remember I had a pastor one time said, well, maybe you're going to get called the pastor because I don't think the average Joe reads St. Augustine. And I thought, oh, maybe that's just something the Lord wove into me in the fabric of who I am. But to discover, you know, kind of your uniqueness and to find what your purpose is and then live it out. For instance, and I discovered this a number of years ago, and it really helps me with my own life. I've done a lot of stuff in my life. I've had a lot of different kind of jobs. I've pastored. I've taught. I've done conferences. I manage. I've done restoration. But if I had to summarize kind of what am I as far as vocation goes, and it's funny, once I figured it out, I take that approach to every one of those different things, and I'm a builder. When I was a kid, my dad didn't let me build anything in the yard, you know, because he liked the yard looking good. But my neighbors didn't care. And we'd always find plywood, and I always had a hammer. And when I was a little kid, we'd always build these tree houses and forts. We're always building stuff. And then when I got out of high school, I went out and got a job in construction. I framed houses. I ran framing crews. I got to the point where I was running the framing crews, and I built. And it's funny, and I love building things. And then eventually, because we needed some benefits, we switched and went to where I work now. And I left building stuff with my own hands to telling people how much it should cost to build something. And so I did that. And so I wrote the checks and somebody else was doing the building. But it's interesting when I look at how I approach everything, and it just dawned on me one day. When I sit down to put a sermon together, I build a sermon. That's the way, and not everybody does it that way. I mean, but that's what I do. I start to construct it, and I put the outline together, and I start hanging things on the outline, and I'm kind of looking at it and step back. When I write an email, I build an email. You wouldn't believe how much I labor over an email. I look at it, and I'm like, I don't like the way that's stacked, and I make sure it's all looking just right. And I think that word's wrong. I'm going to be using that word wrong. I would look it up on Google real quick, make sure I didn't throw a big word in there that I didn't even know. And I'm like, that looks about right, and then I hit send. I built everything. I built my family. I took the approach of a builder when it came to the children and trying to build a home and all of this. But that's sort of my purpose. God made me that way. And I don't want to fight against who God made me to be. But I want to use who God made me to be to His glory. To His glory. But it sure helps when you stop, you know, kicking against the goads a little bit and you figure out, oh, this is how I'm wired. This is how God made me. Now, I don't know how God made you. But it's a good thing to kind of know. It's some self-reflection. And then use it for the glory of God. You know, whoever it is that God made you to be. But Paul mentioned his purpose. I heard a pastor say, well, you could go out and buy a metal mailbox. And we could use it in here to pass around and make the collection. You know, you always pass around a mailbox. Or you could take it and turn it upside down and stick it in the hallway sideways and use it as an umbrella stand. But that's not what a mailbox was made for. Mailbox was made for delivery and sending a mail. And it's good for us to kind of know how we're wired. Now, ultimately, what? Westminster Catechism, right? What's the chief end of man? Right? And everybody here should be able to shout that right back to me. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I agree with that. You want to say, well, that's your ultimate purpose. I'm talking more about how you're wired and how you bring that glory to God in the living out of your life. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, I could look at the manner of his life and say, well, God wired you to be a missionary. You had a heart for the lost. You had a heart for the local church. That's who he was. And you could look at his life and it matched that. It mirrored that. That's how he lived out his life. And that was his purpose. Next one, number four, our faith. Will we be known for our faith? And with our faith, I'd say it in two ways. One, salvifically. That means salvation. So, you know, I would hope somebody would stand at my casket and say, well, you know, this guy, as imperfect as he was, he had faith in his Lord Jesus Christ. He had faith. You want to hear something good on a tombstone, go down to, and I've probably told you this before, but if you go down to, I can't remember the name of it now to come to me, but George Washington's homestead down Alexandria, and go down, down at the bottom of the hill, there's a graveyard, and it's the family graveyard. And I don't remember if it was his grandfather or Washington's uncle, but it was some other nobody's ever heard of. But the thing that got me was carved on his tombstone was, my only hope is the righteousness of Christ. And I thought, now there's words for a tombstone. My only hope is the righteousness of Christ. So Paul, you know, says my faith that, you know, is savingly, you know, our faith, but also I think sufficiently. In other words, a faith that rests in the goodness of God, not just verbally, but really does rest there. when everything's going topsy-turvy, and you can say, my God's in control, my God is sovereign, and my God is good, and he has done me no disservice, and I have faith in that God. I liked it when the disciples were always clamoring and arguing about who was the greatest. Is that a weird conversation? I mean, I've been out with my buddies before and stuff. I can't, maybe we kind of do it in different ways, you know. But they were arguing about who was the greatest, you know. Who's going to sit at the right hand when Jesus went in and took over the throne, kicked Rome out, because that's what they thought he was going to do, right? And now he's now the king of Israel, and Rome's done with because he's the Messiah. And I'd like to be his right-hand man. They're always asking, who's the greatest? I love the Lord. The Gospels are so brilliant. Jesus is just so brilliant. To call a little kid into the ring and go, hey, come here. Little kid comes over, puts his hands on his shoulders, I'm imagining, and says, unless you become like one of these, unless you become like one of these, you got to have faith like a child. That doesn't mean a childish faith. It means a childlike trust. I never worried. Looking back, when I was a kid, we didn't have any money. And my dad was really quite poor. He was a blue-collar worker. And I mean, he put food on the table. But I'm sure he was worrying about paying the bills. I remember he used to spend all this time at a desk in an office, and he had all these numbers of when the bill was due. And he was always in there working in the evening, like when stuff coming up. And I didn't understand that. I didn't worry. I wasn't running around at 8 years old going, oh, how are we going to pay the bills? Because my dad was going to take care of it. I knew, and he always did. I mean, he never asked me to worry about it. It didn't even dawn on me until I was an adult, making my own little list when I had my own family. I was like, Dad, did you used to, you know, struggle a little bit with the money? Yeah, it was, you know, week to week. It was tough. I was like, I was a little kid. That's the kind of faith that Jesus says we're to have. That faith. Saving faith, yes. Trusting faith, too, right? That we trust in our Lord. He's at the helm. Everything's okay. You know, the ship, you know, it's going to go all over the place. He's steering it to glory. You're going to get there. In Christ, you will get to glory. It might be a little weird on the way, but he's in complete control. Absolute complete control. So faith, right? Faith. Some verses on faith, you might want to jot them down. But this is what the faith looks like. In Luke 1:45, it says, blessed is she who believed, and there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Blessed is she who believed what was told her by the Lord. You know, there's so many promises in Scripture, and the Lord says, believe it. Believe it. Bank on it. Stand firm on it. He's told us so much in the Word. We need to know the doctrine so we know what he's promised us. But you are heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. You're going to go to glory. You know, what can man do to you when God's sovereignly in control over all things? Now, God will let things come in, but he's steering the ship. He knows what he's doing. Acts 27:25. We read this not that long ago, where Paul before the shipwreck said in verse 25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. I believe God. I'm not worried about this anymore. God told me everything's going to be okay, so everything's going to be okay. Guys, take some comfort in that. Romans 4, verse 20. Speaks of faith this way. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. When we walk in faith, and the world watches us walk in that faith, and we can confidently say, you know what? I'm not staggering around in unbelief. You know, everybody else might be flipping out, but my God's in control. That speaks to a society, and it brings glory to God, because they don't know that God. Non-believers don't know the God that you know. And you can make him known by demonstrating your faith in that way. He says, reading it again, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had been promised, he was also able to perform. Whatever God promises, God is able to perform. I like in the Scriptures, you know, when somebody's kind of doubting God a little bit, God will say something like, Has the Lord's mighty right arm waxed short? In other words, guys, like, do you think I'm crippled up here? You know, I mean, I'm God. And we need to be reminded of that. Because believe me, you think I get stepped down from this pulpit and, you know, I'm so full of faith that I never have my days where I forgot God's on his throne. And I go through that. I was up this week talking with Loretta. Her daughter had died. And she's mourning and she's going through that. And then she said, but my God's on his throne. Just had her daughter die. My God's on his throne and he's good. I would never lay an accusation against my good God. And I said, Miss Loretta, I said, that is faith. That is faith, you know. Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, meaning God, she judged him faithful who had promised. That's what we rest in. I judge you faithful, Lord. You have said this. You know, you're not going to start a work in me and then just drop me off the end of the table here. You're going to finish that good work. I mean, your word is so full of promises, and I know they're true, and they're all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and I cling tenaciously to Christ. And you know, when we get to glory, we'll find out, well, actually, it was Christ who was clinging tenaciously to you. I mean, that's true. But, you know, to say, but I know you're faithful. You're a God who is faithful, you know, and you're sovereign, meaning he's in control of everything, and he's good. That's the old dilemma with the problem with pain, right? The problem with sin, the problem with evil, right? There's always the atheist who wants to say, well, if God's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he can do anything, and he's good, why is there evil in the world? Either he must be not good, and that's why he allows evil, or he's not really as sovereign as you thought he was, and something's slipping through the cracks. That's the dilemma you always get thrown. And my response to that is this. I don't know the answer to the problem of evil. I can go and pontificate and give you some stuff, but I do know this, that my God is sovereign, and he's good, and he does no wrong. And the other stuff, I don't know. I don't always know. I can sit there and tell you some stuff, you know, how evil got into the world and the fall of Satan. I could get into all that, Lucifer and the fall. But at the end of the day, I don't know a whole lot. And there's days where that's all I've got. There's days where that, and I've literally, the Lord has brought me to that level on certain days that I can remember just as I'm saying this, where I didn't know anything other than God is good and he's in absolute control. And that is enough. That is enough to get you through any storm that comes through your life. You hang on to those two, which is just saying you're hanging on to Christ, right? But that God is good. God is good, and he's sovereign. He's in absolute control. Hebrews 11:1 is a verse that's often quoted and seldom understood. It's kind of a difficult verse. But it says this. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are not seen. And the New Living Translation, which is really like a paraphrase, it says this, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Now, Dr. Vaughan puts it this way. He's really going to pull it out and throw some extra words in there to help us to understand it. And I think he did good with it. He says, faith is that principle, that exercise of mind and soul, which has for its object things not seen but hoped for, and which, instead of sinking under them as too ponderous, whether from their difficulty or from their uncertainty, it stands firm under them, supports and sustains their pressure, in other words, is assured of, confides in, and relies on them. Things that I can't yet see, yet I know are true because the Word of God tells me they're true. And that is enough to support you through the storms of life, it is. That's why we need to know the Word of God so we know what it says. So would I be known for these things, for the conversation of my life, how I lived out my life, for maybe a purpose that people saw in me? He knew what his purpose was, and he lived out that purpose. Would somebody look at me and say, well, that man in the casket, he had faith. I mean, saving faith for sure, but he trusted in his God. He trusted his God. And people saw that as he navigated through life. Or the fifth word, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Robert Morgan tries to unpack what is long-suffering, and I think he does a good job. He says, putting up with imperfect circumstances without losing your temper, and putting up with immature people without showing irritation. Putting up with imperfect circumstances, don't lose your temper, putting up with immature people without showing any irritation. This is something that God works in us. This is one of the communicable attributes of God. In other words, God also describes himself as long-suffering, and we also can have that attribute. But we are imperfect where he's perfect. So the Lord's working on us. You know, we come to the Lord and we're as impatient as can be. We have no long suffering whatsoever in us. And then goes the life with Christ, right? Life together in the body of Christ, with irritations and things that bug us and things that are always very imperfect. And God begins to do that work in us to make us more and more and more like the Savior who died for us. Ephesians 4:2 says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience." The word's translated there, patience, bearing with one another. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says, oh, you guys are going to have to bear with each other? You go to the church? Yeah, that church? Yeah. Well, they have to kind of bear with each other there. Because sometimes what? Sometimes we irritate each other, right? Love covers a multitude of those small things, those kind of sins, right? But we learn to be long-suffering, to have patience. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." That's the idea there. It's the long-suffering. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, right? And the Lord Himself describes Himself in Exodus 34:6. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" That's who God is. That's who God is. And we know God in this way when we're in Christ Jesus, this God who's slow to anger, who's great in mercy, pours out His lavish grace upon us. So long-suffering. How am I doing on long-suffering? I wonder if anybody would say, oh yeah, he really was a patient guy. He really could put up with a lot, right? And then how about love? Love. Let me read this to you. And it's been a while since I've read this to the church. This is 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. And now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." That's a good passage just to read once in a while, isn't it? The greatest of these is love, right? Will I need to hope for the future glory? Will I need to have faith, you know, in what I'm blind to? No, because the hope and the faith are going to be realized in reality. But we'll have love flowing forever between the brethren, be enveloped in the love of God for all of eternity. The greatest is love. I like one of my favorite, and I'll end with this illustration, one of my favorite plays of all time, and of course they made it into a movie, and I've seen the play several times, is Fiddler on the Roof. And one of my favorite scenes, when I was getting ready for this, it jumped into my head. I love the scene where Tevye looks to his wife, because his kids are getting married, and they're talking about love, and they're all getting excited. Well, he and his wife had an arranged marriage, right? And now they've been married for 25 years, and Tevye looks to his wife and goes, "Do you love me?" And she goes, "What?" And he goes, "Do you love me?" And then, of course, it breaks into a song, which I will not sing for you. But her response back to Tevye is, "Are you kidding me? For 25 years, I've been washing your clothes and darning your socks. For 25 years, I've milked your cow. You know, and you're going to ask me if I love you?" That's what, you know, very Jewish. But she says that. And he keeps asking her, "Well, yeah, but do you love me?" And he says, "You know, our parents, they said we would learn and grow and we would learn how to love each other. I'm just asking, do you love me?" You know, and then she goes, "Well, I guess I do." And then he goes, "What? I guess I do too." I guess I do too. Not that it makes any difference. That's what he says. You know, things are, they are what they are. But the thing I like about that little exchange in that play with love is for her to say, I love you, was the same as her saying, but I acted in love towards you all my life. You know, how could you even ask that? Because I did this for you out of love. I did that for you out of love. And that's the peace. You know, will we be known when it's our time to go to glory? Will people say, man, she really loved the Lord and loved her fellow man. She loved the congregation. Look at all that she did for the church and for the brethren. Or look at him, all that he did. He really loved them. He really loved them. Well, let's end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. How precious, precious it is. Lord, we thank you that even as we examine these things and we examine our own lives in light of these words that we looked at, Father, we know that we woefully fall short. And we are thankful for the one who did not. For Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who went to a cross, bearing our sin and our failure, dying for our sin, being raised again the third day, but our sin did not raise. Father, our sin is in the tomb. And we thank you that we're new creatures in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the life we have and the sanctifying work that you're doing in our lives. So, Father, we know that we fall woefully short, but we thank you for our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Work righteousness in us, Lord, for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.